22 of John chapter 3. Let's read till the end of the chapter. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Anon, near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of the Jews' disciples and between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Those of you who sit in this room tonight that would like to be involved in ministry, there are certain levels that people involved in ministry reach. It's hard to even explain to the human mind many times what we should be as Christians to please God. But if you would imagine, you probably, many of you have been either supervisors, leaders on crews, or you have, if not, you have at least worked on large crews where there was a boss and lots of employees, and you have certainly all seen situations where there were employees that excelled and there were employees that did not. Now I want you to imagine that I were to hire, let's say I'm going to hire 20 new people at the store tomorrow morning. And I go to the high school when high school is getting out. And I stand at the door and I pass out flyers to every kid who walks out the door. And I say, listen, there's 20 openings at Golden Harvest. Come and apply today. We're hiring today. And a couple hundred people came down, and of that couple hundred people, we selected 20. And I said to these, I sat down with these 20 people and I went through the basics of what we do at the store. And I said, you know, here's the things that get done. Now we're going to go through individually with each person what is going to be your job. And let's say 15 of the 20 stood up and said, I'll be this. Or I'll be that. One might stand up and say, no, I understand Ezra has been working a long time at the store, and he would probably love it if somebody relieved him for 3 weeks so he could just have off and go do whatever he wants. I'll take his job. Now, how many of you think I would be impressed with that man? Or woman? Probably have to be a man to say something that stupid. Not sure. I would tell him immediately, well, actually, you can't take Ezra's job. Because before you could have Ezra's job, you would need to be in the bakery for 5 years. And that, 5 years in the bakery, if you were good. If you learn slowly, you might be there for 20 years and not take his job. And he might argue with me. He might say, perhaps, do you have recipes? I can follow recipes. All you have to do is show me where the ingredients are. I can read. I can take the things and put them in the bowl. I can put a bowl on the mixer and push buttons and turn it on. What do you mean? I can't take Ezra's job. I could do that. If you look out over the landscape of Christianity in the field of the workers, the people who want to serve God, they want to be in ministry. I know, for a matter of fact, that 99% of everybody, I'm talking real Christians now, I am not even talking about liberal churches where the people don't even know God. I am talking real Christians. 99% of anybody who is out there right now trying to serve God is 10 times worse than that person who would tell me they were going to take over Ezra's job and let him go for 3 weeks. It's all based on how we view ourselves. It's an incorrect view of who we are. When I was 15 years old, I should cry to tell you this, but I'm not going to, because I probably haven't been humbled enough. When I was 15 years old, I believed, and this is the truth, I didn't just think that maybe, I personally believed that I was going to be the greatest fire for God that had ever been on earth. I had good reason to think so. Because I just believed everything the Bible said, and no one else I knew did. Everybody else I knew wiggled out of something and said it wasn't so. And I didn't do that. And I knew that I had more faith than it. I mean, you know, there's all the dispensationalists who say miracles aren't for today. They're washed up. All right, they're totally washed up. But then there was my dad, who was a great man. And he said miracles are for today, but he didn't do them. I was going to say they were for today and do them. You know? I'm not lying. I believed that when I was 15 years old. Now, I'm still not convinced that I'm never going to do a miracle. I don't know that I'm not. But one thing that I know for certain, now I know, that when I sat there thinking that way in my head, God did one of the most amazing things on the face of the earth, that he pardoned me and didn't kick me off the face of the earth for what I was. I know that now. I didn't know. I thought I was a great person then. I was a rotten, disgusting, proud idiot. That's all I was. Throughout the years, I feel like I've learned something and taking a step down. And then I've learned something more and taken a step down. And I've learned something more and taken a step down. And the further I go in life, the more I understand the importance that people who want to serve God are servants. They are servants in general to mankind. And first and foremost to God. That's what makes us a servant to mankind, because God told us to. But you know, it's only been in the last year of my life that I learned it all over again. I learned it again. I thought I knew it, and I learned it again. I realized, you know, I'm still trying to be something. I still want to take credit for something. I still want to think of myself as having accomplished a certain thing. God spoke to a wicked nation that he had, the Assyrians, I think it was, that he sent against Israel when Israel was sinning. And Israel, they went and conquered Israel, and they got all puffed up with themselves and said, look at how great we are. And God said, now, you weren't anything more than the rod in my hand. And now that you're puffed up over what you think you did, I'm going to punish you for your sins. And if there is anybody in this room that ever gets the accomplishment in life, that when you get to heaven and you stand before God, there is fruit in heaven, eternal fruit in heaven through your work, it is going to be because you got low enough down on the ground before God to do what He wanted you to do instead of what you wanted to do. Because as long as you are pursuing life how you want to do it, you are going to be utterly unsuccessful in ministry. Utterly unsuccessful. We have here in this chapter one of the most amazing pictures of a man of God and his attitude. So before we take up the entire evening with introduction, let's look at some of these verses. First of all, it says, verse 22, after these things Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Now I want you to remember, John started baptism himself. Okay, now he didn't really. It was given to him of God. But John was the first person who baptized. The baptism of repentance. John was sent by God to start something new in the nation of Israel. Jesus came after John. John baptized him and introduced him to the people. Okay, that was John's job. It was John's job to be the forerunner of Christ and to prepare a people for him. That was his job. But I want you to imagine yourself in that situation where John was. You know how we always like to position ourselves? In human speaking terms, John was over Christ. Christ was baptized by John and introduced to the people by John when John already had a great revival going. He already had a big ministry built. And Jesus walks into the scene of John's revival. Now you would normally expect in a human situation like that for this person to work under the person who is this great leader. But of course, it was completely different in this situation because this Christ that John introduces to the people happens to have been in existence forever and ever and ever because he's the Son of God. He happens to be the person who created John the Baptist. He happens to be the person who created the water that John the Baptist is baptizing in. He happens to be the person who created all the people who are standing before John and being baptized. And he happens to be the person who gave John the Holy Spirit to be able to accomplish anything at all with his ministry. So, for many reasons like that, Jesus is not under John. John is under Jesus. It is amazing, though, in ministry, how little we Christians grasp that. When we want to accomplish something, and instead of going to God, getting on our face and saying, I'll be anything and I'll do anything, and I don't just mean saying it because that's the Christian thing to say, but I mean saying it because that's our heart cry. I'll do anything, I'll be anything. Let me just give you one example. I've never done this. Nobody in this room has ever done this. But I just want you to imagine that you worked for 50 years in evangelism. You decided, like D.L. Moody decided, that you would never let a day pass without speaking to at least one person about their soul. And it was your passion to spread the news of the gospel of Christ all over the world. And that was what you lived for. And you worked a hard job, worked hard, brought in a sufficient income to support yourself, and that's all you did. You lived in a meager house on a meager amount of money, and you spent your life preaching the gospel. After you did that for 50 years, and you are now 65 years old, maybe you started when you were 15, you're 65 years old now, you get one person saved. And it just so happens that this person is 15 years old. And you are, all of a sudden, you're walking on air. You feel like your life was not wasted at this moment. Because even though it was 50 years, one soul in heaven for eternity was worth 50 years of gospel work. And after that person has been saved for 6 months, he gets offended with you. He goes to a different church, a church you don't even approve of, and he talks you down all over town as a complete fool. Talks down your life, your standards, the things that you do. How are you going to feel? If at that moment you were the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only thing that you're going to feel at that moment is disappointment with where that life is going. You're not going to feel like you deserve something better than that. But I'll tell you what, there's not a human being on the face of the earth today. I shouldn't say that because there might be a few. But in general, there's not a human being on the face of the earth today who wouldn't feel hurt because they deserved something better. Now Jesus himself, being the very Son of God, didn't get treated any better than that by humanity. Anyway, Jesus begins his ministry. He's now baptizing. And it says in verse 23, John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Now, for John was not yet cast into prison. There's not much comment to make on these verses here. There's just simple statements of what was happening. But it says, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Exactly what the question was is not very specifically recorded here, but it would appear that the purifying they're talking about here is the baptism. Because when they come to John, that's the question they ask him. So they're up in arms about the fact that, you know, John already baptized these people. These are John's disciples. And now here, one of John's disciples sets up a ministry in another place, and he begins baptizing, and everybody's coming to him. And Some of John's disciples are troubled about this. And so they come to John. Verse 26 says, "They came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." They wonder what John feels about this. The fact that this Jesus, who he introduced to the people, has got the people now. Everybody's coming to him. And John answered in verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." Now there's a good verse for everybody here. One of the things, I spoke on this a number of years ago, and I forget the exact text that we were on when I spoke on this. But one of the things that is extremely important that we all understand and realize is that promotion comes from God. You know, Aaron could sit here in the second row of the church for the next 40 years of her life. And she could go home in the afternoons and stew about our church because she was not asked to play the piano for church. Now, the fact of the matter is, right now, she probably couldn't. I don't even know how well she plays, but I don't think she plays very much. But that could be beside the point. Because it's possible that she might go home and practice and get really good at it. But I tell every person everywhere, and I have occasion to say this all the time because it's a personal problem that humans have. We always are looking to promote our own ends because we don't think there's any other way forward. Promotion comes from God. John said a man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. So in other words, if we never invite Aaron to be the piano player in this church, is it possible that maybe that was just where God wanted her? You know, as a matter of fact, I'm going to say this no matter how hard it hits anybody sitting in this room, no matter how bad you hate me for it, or what you go home and think, there may be possible minuscule exceptions to this basic rule. But as a basic rule, if you didn't get promoted into something that you wanted to do, it was because you didn't deserve it. It's that simple. I don't care what you're talking about. I don't care if you're talking about earthly things or spiritual things. We human beings are always looking for talent. We love people who excel at something. We always need more jobs to be done. God says the harvest is plenteous and the laborers are few. The amount of jobs that can be done right now in Christianity is a staggering. It's 10,000 times worse than our American national debt. It's a problem. And the reason that many people who are seeking ministry don't have ministry is because, as the Bible says, many are called, but few are chosen. And there's a reason that few are chosen. Because in order for you to be chosen, you have to walk with God. Because God doesn't want 15-year-old idiots who think that they are the most special thing on the face of the earth becoming worldwide evangelists. That's what I believed I was going to do. I was going to be a worldwide evangelist like D.L. Moody. I haven't gotten there yet. I should have spoken in every nation under heaven by now if what I believed about myself had even been one quarter true. And I haven't made it out of the U.S. yet. I haven't even gotten out of our church yet. And you know, so I have used that idea sometimes when I've looked at myself and trying to decide where I'm going in my life. What am I supposed to do? And I have come to the personal conclusion that if I was fit to be the evangelist that I wanted to be, I would have been given some invitations to preach somewhere. That's what I think. Now, you don't want to go too far with that idea, because you can become a Moses that when God comes to him and says, "Go deliver my people Israel," he stands up and says, "No, I'm not qualified." Okay, we don't want to go there either. But I believe that when we are ready to go forward, God opens doors. Now use the doors that are open in front of you if you want to ever have bigger doors open. And don't ever neglect little things because you are something greater. Get down on your hands and knees and do the dirty work. Be the servant. That you'll go forward that way. But you won't go forward according to your own time schedule. Okay. It might take you 10 years to get where you think you deserve to be yesterday, but you'll get there. Now, John said a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. John's just stating very absolute, straightforward facts here. I never claimed to be the Christ. I told you this was the Lamb of God. I'm the one who told you who he was. Now, it just so happens that when you see me walk through that back door and I'm walking in with Nikki, that's because I'm her husband. That does make me the most special guy in this church. I'm not proud about it either. It's just who I am. If Jesus has the bride, he must be the bridegroom, right? But he goes on, and this is where we come into the important part. But the friend of the bridegroom. Does anybody even know what the meaning of the word friend is? If we're going to take the meaning of the word friend, not to be somebody that we're acquainted with but don't like, not to be somebody that we're related to and wish we weren't, if we're going to take the meaning of the word friend to what it means, somebody that we love and care for, somebody that we would do anything for, somebody who is a favorite of ours, the friend of the bridegroom. Have you ever known a friend of a bridegroom to be irritated when he got married? Because of the girl he got. Now perhaps if two people were fighting over a girl, they might no longer be friends at that moment. But if they were friends, there would be no irritation that he got a girl. You'd be quite happy. But what does the friend of the bridegroom do when the bridegroom has got the bride? You do everything on the face of the earth that you can to make life easy and happy for them. You're willing to take a part in the wedding. You're willing to make all the food. You're willing to do all the cleanup. Well, they ride off in their vehicle to have fun. You're willing to stay back and work into the hours of the night cleaning their dirty building that all their dirty friends messed up. You don't care. You're as excited as they are. Gone. The friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. Now, another very important thing here. John could have, like I said about earlier, this guy who works for 50 years and gets somebody saved and then gets no respect at all out of this guy. He could feel hurt and upset over the way he was treated. But actually, John, so much the opposite of feeling hurt that Jesus is getting all the attention now. John is having joy spells. It's what he wanted to happen. He doesn't say, it's okay, I'll be all right. He says, my joy is fulfilled. This isn't something that I was looking with sad feelings about towards the future when someday Jesus would be more important than me. It's not something that I'm looking at and saying, I don't look forward to this. When we see Jesus being honored, when we see the people come to Christ, that is the joy of our lives. And we don't need people looking out after our interests and worrying about the fact that we aren't getting the attention that we needed. If anybody is going to be the servant of Christ, you're going to work in a world for the glory of God where the world does not return to thank you. That's where you're going to be working. If you happen to be lucky enough to have the respect and love of a few people who think you're something special and tell you so and thank you for what you've done for them. If you happen to be one of those people, you are a lucky person. But don't expect it, because you might never get it. The higher up you go in rank in the Christian church, the more authority that you carry within your person, the higher your ministry is, if you're like John the Baptist, the more likely it is that people are going to dislike you for who you are. How can you be that person, that absolute servant, and get joy out of it? Well, the fact of the matter is, your joy isn't coming from the fact that people, humans, are sinners and troublesome. Your joy is coming from the Christ that you are serving. So John says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And I think that this is a principle that applies to us as Christians. Many times as we are in leadership, when we're trying to lead souls, we're not leading souls to ourselves. We're not leading souls to our church. We're not trying to build up a ministry. We're not trying to get lots of people to support our radio program. We're not trying to become something. We are leading souls to Christ. And as a general rule, in the eyes of people, the more we do our job leading souls to Christ, the less likely they are to put any great confidence or faith or anything in us. Because, you know, we could take a young batch of people, 20 kids, and we could get them saved. And they might come to this church and they might say, wow, you guys are all so grand. It's amazing, you guys all know your Bible so well, and on and on. They might think that everybody in this church is perfect for the first week. But we don't want them to think this church is perfect. We want them to think the Lord is perfect. And so we keep pointing away, 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 up to Christ. And the more they get to know Christ, the less they think of us. Because all of a sudden, they read their Bible and they say, hey, you're the preacher in this church and you aren't half as good as the Bible says we should be. And all we do is say, yep, that's true. That's who we are. We're just people. You know, we aren't trying to be football stars out there in the world. We're not trying to get the worship of men. We're trying to get the worship of men to Christ. Because He's our friend. And that's where our joy is. So John says, He must increase, but I must decrease. As the people turn their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not going to be as important anymore on this earth. In fact, the time is going to come in short time that I'm going to be cast into prison where I'm going to lose my life. And God isn't even going to deliver me. We hurt sometimes. We hurt sometimes deep inside about things that happen to us in life. Why, if Jesus said that among those that were born of women there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist? Why, if John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ? Why, if he was the one who had this great revival and this great ministry, why, when he went to prison, did God let him die there under the hand of wicked Herod? Why? God offers not one single apology for that in all of the New Testament. He never tells us why he did such a thing. You would think he could take better care of his servants than that. But actually, Jesus said it like this. The servant is not greater than his Lord. I can't quote it now. Can somebody quote that, those two lines? He that is sent is not greater than he that sent him, and the servant is not above his Lord. Something of that nature. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more them of his household? You know, Jesus was killed also. And God left Jesus to die on the cross all by himself for the sins of the people. And he didn't get him down. Not everything about Christianity is pretty and sweet. We're actually at war. We're at war with sin. We're at war with Satan. We are hated by the world. We are hated by Satan. But we are loved by God. And in turn, we love God. And in eternity, everything we suffer for the cause of Christ will be well worth it. But in this life, you should expect to be a servant. And you should expect to be treated like a servant. Verse 31 says, He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Simple statement of where Jesus came from. I don't need to comment further on this verse. Verse 32, And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. Now I want you to notice the difference between John's look at Jesus' ministry versus the Jews' look at Jesus' ministry. The Jews have come to John worried that Jesus' ministry is getting to be too big. He said, "Behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." Everybody's there. And when John turns a few verses later and says what Jesus' ministry is, he says, "And no man receiveth his testimony." Now, who was right? Did all men go to him or no man? Now, the fact of the matter is, both of those statements were true from the perspective that the onlookers were seeing it as. The Jews were looking at John's ministry being given over to Christ. The Jews were seeing everybody going to Christ, and it was a big number of people. John was looking at the people who were actually receiving him, and the number was small. John wasn't worried about the fact that Jesus had a multitude. He was worried about the fact that Jesus only had a few people who actually received him. And if John had wanted some more greater joy in his life, he would have wished that everybody was there instead of just the few that were. But now he gets personal with the people that have come to him. Because up until this point, he's been explaining to them how he doesn't have a problem with Christ's ministry. But now he turns to them and to their problem. "He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true." In other words, John turns to the people and says, "Not only am I okay with Jesus' ministry, but you have to be also. In fact, if you have any doubts in your mind of what is going on with Jesus baptizing, there's something wrong in your life. You're denying the very truth of God." For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Something that is very often happens when we Christians try to get into ministry. Because of our propensity to want to be in ministry, and because we seek it, and because we want to be looked up to when we're there, and we want success, we want prosperity, we want, if we're going to be the pastor of the church, we want our church to grow. If we're going to be a Sunday school teacher, we want the church to recognize our gift and put us in place, and we want people to like our teaching. If we're going to be whatever we're going to be, we want what we do to look successful, because that's what we think is going to give us our happiness, how wrong we are. But so what we do when we want all those things is we compromise. Somebody comes in the church, if we're the pastor, let's say now, somebody comes in the church, and they are not very well lined up with the scripture. But our church just grew. No offense. Please, guys, leave this newcomer alone. Don't do anything to hurt them. This is my ministry at stake here. I need this church to grow. And so we water our message down. John didn't even think such a thought, because John's sole desire here came from seeing the bridegroom get a bride. And so he just spelled it right out to the people. If you've received his testimony, you've set to his seal that God is true, because he speaks the words of God. Everything he says is so. He has the Spirit of God, not in measure, but measurelessly. He has the Spirit of God. And if you believe on His name, you have eternal life. And if you don't, you're condemned. That's what He said to His own disciples when they came to ask Him about this happening with Jesus. He says very plainly, if you haven't believed on Him, you are condemned. Now, what should be the outcome of this message to these people? Well, anybody who received John's message turns from John to Jesus at that moment in their life. They go find Him, and they start learning from Him because he's the one who's got it. So John loses more people, right? John's church is shrinking now. But this is where John's getting his joy from, is a shrinking church. Can you believe it? There are things in life that happen to all of us that we don't like, we can't explain, maybe they hurt. And there are things that happen that shouldn't happen, such as the hard thing of seeing somebody who you love fail in their Christian life. Somebody maybe turn aside from serious Christianity and turn to watered down Christianity. Perhaps you've seen somebody who you have spent time and energy on turn away from Christianity and go to the world. That's not what we're looking for. But you know, I want to ask this question. When we see things in life that we were working on dissipate, turn into dust, disappear, church splits, people going backwards, people going to the world, people who were starting out on a serious course to serve God and then they turn back on it. When we see that happen, we should always, always ask ourselves the question, was it my fault that happened? Because the question that comes naturally to us is, why did they do that to me? And that's the wrong question. Now, it may be that they were mean to you. It may be that they caused you pain. It may be that what they did was wrong. But if we're sitting asking the wrong question, we'll never get an answer. Why did they do that to me? Is the question on our minds so immediately. That hurt me. All I ever did to that person was love them. And they turned and gave this to me. Instead, if we turn to ourselves and to our God and we say, God, I wasn't ever anything but your servant anyway. I'm going to keep on no matter what anybody does to me. But help me here. Did I do something that I failed them? Did I fail to show them the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it my fault this person did this? I like how Paul puts it, though I don't know if I have had the depth in my own self to enter into his words completely. But when he says that I will continue to love you, though the more abundantly I love, the less I be loved, something of that nature. He writes it, I think it was to the Galatians. Dan, there may be people sitting in this room that need leadership, perhaps. They need somebody to just give them some fire and help them along in their Christian life. If you began to do that for somebody in this room, and the more love you showed them, the less they liked you, How long would it take you till you quit? I mean, don't you think most of us would quit within the first month? What is the point of showing them more love when it's embittering them towards me? But that is not what a servant does. Because you know, there's one thing about a servant that we don't like, but if you're ever going to be anything for God, you're going to have to adopt this idea. A servant is a bond person. You aren't free. You know, if I have an employee at the store and they don't like me, they can go work at McDonald's, where they will have a nicer and a little bit more chubby boss. But if I have a servant, and he's not his own person, and he belongs to me, and he doesn't like me, I might yell every time he brings me a glass of water. I might tell him it was a quarter inch too full, and the next time it was an eighth inch not full enough. And the next time my glass is dirty, and the next time his shoes squeaked on the floor and it irritated me. I might yell at him every time he brings me a drink, and he has to keep bringing them because he's my servant. And if he runs away, he's going to get caught and he's going to get brought back because he is owned. If you're going to be in ministry, that's how you're going to be. Because when you love somebody and it turns them against you, you keep loving because that's what God told you to do. Now, as a matter of fact, it's not really quite so bad, because most of the time, if you really have developed this servant mentality and you've gotten rid of the flesh and you're just worrying about serving God, most of the time, you're going to get at least a certain amount of respect from people. But not always. Sometimes you just don't. And the joy that we find is in people loving Christ, not in people loving us. I do believe that Christianity today is dying for want of servants. We're dying for want of people like John the Baptist who are willing to stand up for Christ if it costs them their earthly ministry. We're dying for want of people who will persevere in the cause even when it's not working. And then the few people who are interested in serving God, they've got the flesh so mixed up with it. They so want to do what they want to do. I keep refraining myself from bringing any personal examples. You know, I will say this one thing. I have seen people go to some great extents and sometimes just to minor compromises to get into a position where they believe it is going to help their plan forward. But I have never seen it work. I have never seen it work. One of the most important things that we will ever have if we are ever going to accomplish anything that is eternal is we are going to need the power of the Holy Spirit back in our ministry. And you don't get that unless you're all out for God. All right. End of chapter 3. Does anybody have any comments to add?
So from a human perspective, when you look at some of the most godly people that have made the biggest splash on the earth, like Moody or Finney, where they are Whitfield, they saved thousands of souls, and Bill Martin is in college. It's hard to look at that and say he was a true servant of all mankind. And how does that work? And is there such a thing as someone who's such a servant that they actually never get noticed? Or building colleges or driving a car? And then the next question I have is, how do you know I guess there's three ways of looking at it. Obviously, if you sit around and do nothing, you're not going to go anywhere. But then there's the one side of it where you work too hard and you press too hard and you're too selfish. And then there's the other side of that question where you're negligent and you're not putting enough effort into it. Where's the middle road in that?
I think you'll find the middle road by accident. If you focus on just passionate love for Christ, because I think it will prevent the error on either side if Christ is the focus. If what you're going to gain is out of your focus 100%, and what Christ can gain is in your focus, I think you'll miss both errors. But back to the person who actually gets into those high positions, you know, as a matter of fact, go back to those 20 high schoolers that I just hired, pretend. And the one that said, Ezra can go on a 3-week vacation and I'll take his place. And he's never baked a loaf of bread in his life. There could be somebody in that 20 people who has been working at a bakery for the last 2 years of his life and able to walk into the bakery and take Ezra's place. And I might turn to this guy and say, the one who said, I'll take Ezra's place, I might turn to him and I might say, I have a long list of maintenance stuff I want you to do. I want you to sweep floors. I want you to clean bathrooms. I want you to scrub this store down inside and out. I want you to keep the parking lot shoveled. And I want you to move some wheelbarrow loads of gravel from here to there. And he might look at me and snarl. But that might be what I give him to do. And I might turn to the person across the aisle and I might say, and I want you to go into the bakery and do what Ezra's doing because he wants to leave for a couple of weeks. Both of them are my servants if they do what I say. He isn't more important, the one who I put in the bakery isn't more important than the one who I set to sweep the floors. Can you imagine what the store would be like with unswept floors? Both of their jobs are absolutely important. It's not a matter of who got set where, it's a matter of who let me set them where I wanted them, as to whether or not they were going to be the servant. Moses came to a point in his life where he recognized the children of Israel needed to be delivered, and he walked out of Pharaoh's house and set himself about to do it. 40 years later, God set him to do it. It was the same Moses and the same project. But one Moses decided to do it, and the other God told him to do it. Moses couldn't do it when he wanted to. He tried, but God wasn't backing him. When God sent him to do it, God backed him. If God wants me to be an evangelist and speak to every country in the world, if he wants me to travel to Russia and have revival and see 1 million people saved, he can tell me to do that. And I could go do that. But I am not a more important person at that time in my life than I am right now, if I'm serving God right now. I would be doing now what he told me to do now, and then what he told me to do then. And I would be the same person And that is where I think so many people go wrong, is because they believe themselves to be ready to do something that God maybe wants them to do, but they aren't ready to do. And they push for it, and they fight for it. And they get mad at people who don't recognize their gifts. I mean, the fact of the matter is, there are people who do important jobs. John the Baptist was at the top of the list. There wasn't anybody recorded in the New Testament who did a more important job than John the Baptist. But when he looked at himself, he didn't look at himself as the top dog. He looked at himself as somebody who loved Christ and was doing what he was told to do. I mean, I hope everybody in this room gets put to being a missionary or a preacher or an evangelist or something where they can have thousands of souls to their name. But if we look at ourselves and say, this is who I'm called to be, I mean, you know, you could have stood up here tonight as I opened my Bible. You could have walked to the front and said, sit down, brother, I'm more important than you, I'll give a better message. You could have done that. And it's even possible you would have given a better message, but you would have completely failed in your Christian life at that moment had you done it. I think. So it's not even a matter necessarily of what exact gifts we have, but where God is putting us. And when we feel like we are somewhere other than where our gift level is, we're deceiving ourselves. It's deceit. I mean, I could look at myself and say, you know, Keith Daniel has the opportunity to come to America and travel all over the country and preach in churches, and he has more invitations than he can fulfill. That's not fair. I need to get myself out there, and I should go contact all these churches that Keith Daniel preaches at, and I should tell them who I am and tell them I'm a preacher, and they should be having me too. And I could do that if I wanted to. But the fact of the matter is, Keith Daniel didn't do that to get those invitations. And if he had, he wouldn't be coming to America to speak. It's that simple. So, who's more important? Me or Keith? It has nothing to do with importance. It has to do with where God took us. I mean, certainly I'm more important than Keith in some respects because he drinks Coke and I don't. I went through this all over some years of my life. I went through this where I thought I was called to be a great man of God. And I've gotten finally to the point where I don't even think it is right to call a man of God great. I don't even think it's right. John says, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. And the reason that we're sitting here in this little church, the reason that me and you and Ezra and Dan haven't been invited to go speak all over the country, the reason that we don't have this building packed out from wall to wall, there's probably many reasons, and part of it could even be lukewarmness and laziness. That's true. But one of the reasons, and one of the most major reasons is because God has not opened that door to us. And if we want to try and open the door, the best tool that we can put towards opening the door, at best, is going to leave ugly scratches on the knob.